Lord God, we thank you for this day that is such a great day that you have made. We will rejoice and be glad in this day. Lord, regardless of our circumstance today, help us to rejoice. God, happiness and rejoicing are two different things, two different concepts. And in fact, Lord, we can rejoice in every circumstance. We ask you to give us the wisdom and the presence of mind to rejoice in every circumstance, whether we're sick or healthy today, whether we're rich or poor, whether our relationships are going smoothly or not. God, we can still rejoice in that day. We ask you, God, to encourage us and be with us as we rejoice and are glad in this day that you have made. Lord, also as we get into this passage today in Matthew chapter 27, we ask you, God, that these would be your words and not the words of a man. That, Lord, your Holy Spirit would be here and speak to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. This is August the 22nd, the year of our Lord, 2021. And we will be in our text this morning of Matthew chapter 27, verses 55 through 66. And it speaks of a remarkable event, although it may not seem like it on the surface. Very seldom will you hear a message about that stresses the burial of Christ, because the big things seem to happen before and after the burial. The death of Christ on the cross, which is the atonement for our sins. And he paid the penalty for our sins so that we can have eternal life. And then the resurrection of Jesus, where he defeats death after he has been 3 days and nights in the grave. That happens after the burial as well. And so it may be tempting to sort of speed through or skim over the actual burial of Christ. After all, Jesus at this point has died. His body is in the grave. It would seem, perhaps, that nothing much is going on. That is not the case. That is not the case. And there are things that we can learn, very important things that we can learn, during the burial and during the entombment of Jesus Christ. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 27, verses 55 through 66 today. The title of this message, I'm calling it, Take Courage in Your Witness. Take Courage in Your Witness. And it speaks of two men. Well, in our passage here, it speaks mainly of Joseph of Arimathea. We're going to be introduced to Joseph of Arimathea today, who has been a silent non-character up until this point. And we're going to cross-reference over to another gospel, which will speak of Nicodemus. Nicodemus is also going to enter into this today. So I'm going to go ahead and read this text in just a second. And then after that, after we sit down and I say a few comments, I want to go back and reread this text, not just alone, but with a harmony of the Gospels that I've put together. So part of my study in Matthew is that I take a table and I make a four-column table on my computer, and I have our text in Matthew in the left column. Then I go ahead and put in the corresponding parts of Mark, Luke, and John. And oftentimes, Mark and Luke are almost identical to Matthew, and John is sort of out there doing something different, it seems, every time. But this, to me, it just makes it more rich. It's almost like putting on 3D glasses. You can see more detail. There's more things that jump out at you. So what I'll do as a follow-up then is I'll just go ahead and sort of read through the passage again and also bring in the comments of Mark, Luke, and John only when they are different than what Matthew says, where they come from a different aspect from what Matthew says. So if you're able this morning, if you would rise for the reading of our passage, which is Matthew chapter 27, verse 55 through 66. Matthew verses 20, chapter 27, verse 55 through 66. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now, when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea, named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. This is a reading of God's word. Lord God, we thank you for this reading of your word. We ask you, Lord, to give us wisdom to understand it and apply this passage to our lives this week and for the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please have a seat. Did you notice in there the cast of characters that we have? And we're going to add a few more characters from the harmony of the Gospels that we're going to draw from as well. So we have in this, as our cast in this passage, is many women who followed Jesus from Galilee. We don't have names on all of them. And then they were ministering to him and looking on from afar. So there's a group from afar looking on. How far is far? I don't know. And we'll see in some of the other gospel accounts that it seems like these women were kind of moving from the foot of the cross out to the afar people and back. So I don't think it was really too far away. But one gets the impression from this passage and others that there was a group around the base of the cross, and then there was another group. And we would say that group around the base of the cross was close enough for Jesus to speak to. And that would include Mary, his mother, and it would include also the apostle John. As Jesus had said, "Woman, behold your son," and to John he said, "Behold your mother." He could speak that from the cross and could be heard there. He could also be heard when he said, "I thirst," and somebody brings him a sponge full of water. But there's another group somewhere off in the distance, perhaps holding back as if, like, maybe it's dangerous for me to go down there, perhaps gathering their courage. We don't have a lot of detail on that. So we have these, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and, separate person, the mother of Zebedee's sons. Then we see also Pilate is in this text. The body of Jesus is a very real entity in this text. Then Joseph of Arimathea as well. And then towards the end of the passage, we see the Jews, the chief priests and the Pharisees who gathered together, interestingly, on the Sabbath day at Pilate's palace. I don't know if you noticed this dynamic before, but they've just defiled themselves on the Passover week. They are not permitted to go into they're not permitted to go into the home of a Gentile. So they're not going to be able to participate in any of the Passover activities that would happen on that day or the Sabbath activities that would happen on that day. They would be ceremonially unclean. Fascinating aspect there. And then also we have another cast of people here, and that is the guard, being plural, a group of guards. And Pilate is going to say to them, you have a guard, go your way. And we're going to see that there's two very, very different ways that we could read that passage, and I'm going to choose one of those two. You may choose a different one. That's okay. That's why we have discussions over lunch, and we'll look at that. So Jesus had just died on the cross. The Roman guard had just pierced Jesus' side. So we know for a fact Jesus is dead at this point because out gushed blood and water. And medical people will tell you that there are a couple of ways that water could be found there, but it has to do with hemorrhaging inside the body with already not the decay of the body, but something hemorrhaging or breaking inside his body. And one of the two thieves who was hung with Jesus, let's don't lose track of that, we know that at least one of those two thieves who was hung with Jesus is also going to die this very day. Why? Because Jesus said, verily I say to you, assuredly, this very day, you will be with me in paradise. Now, how can you do that if you're hanging on the cross overnight? So at least one thief dies the same day. And then we see from a different gospel that John and Mary, the mother of Jesus, were also close by there at the foot or near the base of the cross of Jesus so that he could speak to them. Now with that in mind, let me go back and just reread this passage, but bringing in the additional details that Mark, Luke, and John also bring. So it will be fruitless to try to follow with this in your Bibles because you'll be flipping pages very quickly. So maybe just listen and just absorb this. You might even close your eyes if you want. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to him were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Mark adds, and Salome, another woman, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So they didn't just happen to be in Jerusalem. They came with Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem. And then there's this whole crowd, Luke says, who are near the cross, and these are other people other than the ones I just mentioned, and they had just seen what had been done, and they beat their breasts and returned. In other words, they left the cross at that point. Why would you beat your breast, meaning to beat your chest? This is a symbol of mourning, or a symbol of sorrow, or a symbol of contrition. Perhaps you came from a church like I did, where that was part of the ritual each Sunday, as you would beat your breast three times, mea culpa, mea culpa, mea maxima culpa, just meaning I'm at fault, I'm the sinner, I'm not worthy. So there's sorrow there. Moving on, now when evening had come, and Mark adds, it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. Now there's some debate among scholars about whether there weren't two Sabbaths that week, or perhaps even more, because a holiday or a ceremonial holy day could also be called a Sabbath. And what is the preparation day? Well, we know from even in current days that this preparation day is the day before a Sabbath. So what does a preparation day look like? Well, because you can't work on the Sabbath, you need to have all your ducks in a row for the Sabbath day. So you're not going to be able to prepare food on the Sabbath day. So everything needs to be sitting out. You get out the food that you're going to, if you want a cooked meal on the Sabbath day, you're going to serve it cold, by the way, but at least it could be cooked. You're going to cook it the day before. If you need to do any house cleaning, you can't do it on the Sabbath day, so you do it the day before the Sabbath day. So this is called the Day of Preparation. And if you know Jewish people who are observant Jews, even today, they will oftentimes try to get us a work schedule so that they get off work somewhere around midday on Friday. Why would you do that? Because you're going to run home, because Friday's the day of preparation, and you're going to run home, let's say a man, he's going to run home and help his wife get everything ready for the Sabbath day, which is the following day. So any things that need to be moved or lifted or cleaned or cooked, it all needs to be done before the sun goes down on Friday. So if you're getting off work late on Friday, you have no time for preparation. So somebody has to be at home and get those things ready. So the day of preparation is a thing every single week in an observant Jewish home. It's a busy day. It's kind of a joyful day. And there's, if they're observant Jews and they're really looking forward to the Sabbath, they see great benefit in the Sabbath, it's a day of humming and singing and contentment as you're cleaning the house and getting things ready. So this is the day of preparation. That is to say, Mark says, the day before the Sabbath. And there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, we're back to Matthew, who himself had also become a disciple of Christ. Now at this point, Matthew is just saying, this is just a rich guy. Could be any rich guy. Nothing really special about him. His name was Joseph, but he had also become a disciple of Christ. Now Mark and Luke and John add a lot of detail to this, so we get to know Joseph of Arimathea much better. He's not just a wealthy man. Mark adds this. Joseph of Arimathea was a prominent council member. That is to say, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. That's the very body which had just called Jesus in to prosecute him, to beat him, and to accuse him, and to set him up for a trial before the high priest. They had sought to get false witnesses to testify against Jesus, and in fact, they were successful in that. Eventually, they got liars to come and say false charges against Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea is a member of that very council that did that very thing. That council would have been a council of 70, depending on how you count it, 70 or 72 men. These men are all eligible to be priests. They're all eligible to be leaders of the people. And they were he was not just a council member, but Joseph of Arimathea was a prominent council member. That would put him kind of high up in the pecking order there. But there was something very different about this member of the Sanhedrin. He had become a disciple of Christ. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Luke adds this, he was a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed. Remember when the Sanhedrin had this council where they pulled together and they made these false charges against Jesus? Joseph of Arimathea was, in all likelihood, he was there. But he was not running with them. He was not consenting to this. We don't know how vocal he was in opposition to it, if he said anything at all. But the scripture here in Luke tells us he was a good and just man. Now we can get into the whole discussion about are there any good men at all. And so this is where I kind of pull out, we need to pull out our judgment and just say, you know what that means. It doesn't mean righteous as in and of himself, he has the power to be righteous before God. It means that this is a man who is seeking after God, waiting for the kingdom of God. That makes him a good man. And it also says he is a just man, which means he not just the intentions of his heart, but the actions of his feet and his hands are just. He does good things. He works for the Lord. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews. That's all we know about Arimathea. Modern archaeologists have virtually nothing else to tell us about Arimathea. We don't even know where it is, except that it was a city of the Jews, and they believe it was in that area of Palestine, of Israel. Now, John adds this to our introduction to Joseph of Arimathea. It says he was being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. We know this, that at up to this point, he would not come out and say, I believe in Jesus, I'm a follower of Jesus. Now, he could have still spoken up for Jesus as if like Gamaliel would later speak up in the book of Acts and say, brothers, we need to move more slowly on this. We don't need to persecute these Christians so much. He could have been like that, but in fact, we don't know that. But we do know from John, his faith was a secret. So that's going to bring us to one of our questions today. How long can you keep your faith a secret? Like, is there a time for that? Can you think of examples today where it would be very, very desirable to not let the people around you know that you are a Christian? I can think of one right now. It's going on today in Afghanistan. There are Christians in Afghanistan. We're talking Arab Christians in Afghanistan. Afghan Christians, let me put it that way. There are Afghan Christians in Afghanistan. This Wednesday night when we had our church fellowship meeting at one of the members' houses, we prayed for the church in Afghanistan. They're killing them. That may be a time that you could say, it would be prudent right now to just keep my mouth shut. And it's easier when you live in a free country that is not persecuted to say, no, but you need to stand up for your faith at all times. Oh, really? Okay. When you are persecuted, you can make that decision for you. But when somebody else is being persecuted, it's not our place to judge that person for how much they do or do not speak out. This is my opinion on the matter. Scripture is not crystal clear about it, but I would welcome a discussion with anybody at any time. I could be wrong, but that's the way I see it. There is a time to keep your mouth shut. But Joseph of Arimathea is going to open his mouth in a little bit. He's going to show us that there's a time to speak up, and we can learn from this. Now, this man, Joseph, went to Pilate, and he asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he, that is Jesus, was already dead. And summoning the centurion, Pilate asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Now, who is this centurion? We talked about this centurion last week. This is a Roman, not necessarily an Italian Roman, but this is a Roman guard who's in charge of at least 100 men. That's what centurion means. We get the word century from the root word for that. Century means 100. A cent is 1/100th of a dollar. A percent, same thing. Cent, centurion. He's a centurion. He's a ruler of 100 men. And Pilate put this centurion in charge of crucifying just 3 men, and mainly with a focus on just one man. There was something very important about this one man that took Pilate's attention to such an extent that he put an actual commander of 100 in charge of executing sentence on Jesus and in charge of maintaining security around Jesus. We see here now from Mark that Pilate is shocked when Joseph of Arimathea comes and says, Pilate, sir, may I have the body of Jesus? And Pilate presumably would say something like this. What? It's not even 4:00. Sorry, wristwatch. They didn't have wristwatches. Sundial on his wrist. What? It's not even 4:00. How could he be dead? Centurion, go find out and tell me if this man is dead. Or somebody, go get the centurion and bring the centurion here. Sure enough, centurion comes in. Pilate presumably asks, so, centurion, is this man Jesus dead already? Should take him another day or two to die. And the centurion says, yes. Yep, I pierced him. He might say this, I pierced him myself. Or I saw him being pierced and blood and water came out. Then Pilate commanded that the body be given to Joseph of Arimathea. And so when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. We'll get into that clean linen cloth in a minute. Now, John, John now adds a lot of detail to this. And at this point, and Nicodemus now, so Joseph came and took the body of Jesus. He had permission. And Nicodemus joins him. Who's Nicodemus? He's also in the Sanhedrin. He's also a righteous Jew who longed for to see the kingdom of God. He was waiting for the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus is that fellow who came to Jesus early in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 3, and he sneaks out in the middle of the night. And like you can see this, it's on some of the YouTube or television dramatizations. There you see this all kind of acted out in a drama. But Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews, a teacher of Israel, Jesus will call him, and he comes in the middle of the night to ask Jesus questions. And Jesus says, why are you asking me questions? Aren't you a teacher of Israel? How is it that you don't understand all this? And this is when Jesus said very famously, I tell you truly, you must be born again. John chapter 3, verse 3. You must be born again. And Nicodemus is befuddled by that. I can't understand. What do you mean be born again? Shall I crawl back up into my mother's womb? Jesus then explains it to him. No, you don't get it. Here's what I mean by that. And I'll let you look that up for yourselves. But this Nicodemus now is converted. He is a believer in Jesus Christ, and he is the one who first came to Jesus by night and also came and bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. That's a lot of myrrh and aloes. What would you do with that? Some people would say embalming. Well, the Jews didn't embalm. Egyptians embalmed. Embalming involves you remove the blood from somebody and you fill them with something different that will actually preserve the flesh for years and years and years, for decades, for centuries. We still have Egyptian mummies still today after 3,000 and 4,000 years of age, and they're so thoroughly embalmed that they're well preserved today. That's not what the Jews did. The Jews would bring, and they would cover a body with they would wrap a body with linen or like a cotton type cloth or whatever they could afford, and they would pack in their spices, aloes. You know what aloes are? They grow around here. You cut off these little succulent leaves that are maybe about this long, and you can squeeze aloe juice out of there. It has healing properties. It's aromatic. There's some other aspects to aloe, and myrrh is this wonderful sweet smelling type ointment, spice. They had 100 pounds of that. By this time, Jesus might not have weighed a whole lot more than that, the way that they treated his body. They had 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes, and then they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in strips of linen with the spices. So these were special strips of linen. They're about maybe this wide and quite long, maybe 10, 15 feet long, to where you would take several of these and wrap up a body, and you could stuff the aloes and other things, cinnamon or whatever else they put in there, into between the folds of the linen. And now now they took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. So they're saying this is how the Jews buried people. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Now, we think from some archaeological discoveries that have been made that this burial tomb is not that far from the place of the crucifixion. In fact, it may only be the distance from here to the back of the sanctuary, that close, that you would need to bear the body of Christ, not carry him a half a mile, but it might be a matter of feet or yards to this burial place. And why is that? Because the places of execution and the place of burial, these are ceremonially unclean places. And so they would be focused and concentrated in an area where you didn't contaminate or make unclean broad swaths of the temple area or the holy city of Jerusalem. And we don't know if this is all correct, but there's actually a church in Jerusalem that has the place of the crucifixion of Christ and the supposed place of burial of Christ on the same grounds right there. but it may not be far. So they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day there, for the tomb was nearby. What does this mean for because of the Jews' preparation day? Jesus has been hanging on the cross from 9 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon. And we know that from noon to 3 p.m., it was dark. There was a darkness, we surmise, perhaps even a darkness that you could feel, a thick, heavy-type darkness. It's the darkness of judgment. It's the darkness of sorrow. And God placed all his judgment of the world upon Jesus Christ during that period of darkness, and Jesus cried out to God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And at the end of that time, he called out and he gave up his spirit. "Lord, into your hands I commend my spirit. I commit my spirit." And about 3 o'clock, Jesus died. He gave up the ghost, as some of your Bibles may say. Now from this, now comes evening. Evening is a period of about 3 hours, depending on what time of year it is. But starts from about 3 hours before sunset. At this time of year, this is springtime, Passover, that would be from about 3 to 6 o'clock. They've got 3 hours to get Jesus down off the cross, do whatever they're going to do with his body, get him buried, seal the tomb, and get back home for Sabbath. Because Jesus needs to come off the cross, they need to not leave him hanging on the cross after sunset on that day, because that sunset begins the Jewish Sabbath day. And so that's the time signature there. And this is a tomb where no one had ever lain before. Now Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. How'd you like to have a name like the other Mary? It's like, you know, two Ruths. Hey, let me introduce you to my friend Ruth. And this is the other Ruth. Wait a minute, I don't want to be other Ruth. I'm Ruth. But that's how they referred to this other Mary, and we'll talk about her in a minute too. And the other Mary, they were sitting opposite the tomb, so they were observing where he was laid. These are the women who came from Galilee with him. They observed the tomb and how his body was laid. So literally, they're seated and they can see in the tomb, and they watched how the body was wrapped, packed, and laid in there. And then the sealing of the tomb with the stone. And on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.'" So the last deception will be worse than the first. And we see here that the Jews they can't rest yet. They've started this plot, they've started this lie, and they have to keep it going. They have to maintain it. Isn't that the way it always is with a lie? One lie always leads to another lie, and then to another lie to cover up the lie that covered up the first lie. And so they're back, and it's the next day following the day of preparation. Well, what day of the week is that? Sabbath. So they should be home, or they should be at Sabbath services, but they're back at the palace of the Gentile governor, making themselves unclean on the Sabbath day, and committing this blasphemy, calling Jesus Christ a deceiver. "Lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard. Go your way, make it as secure as you know.' So they went and they made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils. And they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment." So before they could rest on the Sabbath, they had to go and perform their deeds of darkness. We pick up there now. I'm done with the harmony of the Gospels. That's the conglomeration of all Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John had to say on the topic. So now we go back to our text in Matthew, chapter 27, verse 55. Many women who followed Jesus from Galilee were ministering to him and there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Mary the mother of Zebedee's sons. We talked about this the other week. This is remarkable how prominently women figure into this. Typically, you wouldn't figure women into your narrative about just about anything. But for some reason, the Christian faith now brings up an awareness of, hey, women are a part of this too. Women are important. And they're named. Now, granted, they are named. From our modern eyes, maybe some people would take offense at the fact that Mary, one of these Marys, for example, is named Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. Well, why do you have to call her the mother of anybody? Because this is a very honorable thing. The Christian faith seeks to honor motherhood. This is a fulfillment of what women do. In the same way that you may say, Joseph the carpenter, well, why do you have to call me by my profession? Because it's honorable to work. It's a beautiful thing to work. It's a fulfillment of your manhood, Joseph, to be a carpenter. And it's a fulfillment of your blessing and your role as a woman to be a mother. So it's a glorious thing to be called the mother of James and Joseph. And there's another woman. She's called the mother of Zebedee's sons. Matthew doesn't even give her a name. We know from a different gospel, her name is Mary. Another Mary. There's lots of Marys going around here. It's a very common name. But she's referred to as a mother and as a wife. But we don't even get her name in Matthew. And we do get it in a different gospel. But it's a glorious thing to be called the mother of somebody. There was in a school that we knew about in a state that we used to live in, there was an instructor in the school, and he taught Future Farmers of America, the FFA class. And I'll give him a name. We'll just say he had a nickname that he allowed the students to call him. Let's just say that nickname was Smithy. Okay, and so the students called him, his last name, say, Smith. And he was referred to by everybody in town because there's only 1,000 people in town in the first place. You grow up with these people, you get to use some nicknames. So his name is Smithy. But his mom was Smithy's mom. She had a real name. Nobody called her that real name. Like when you'd see her on the street, you might say, hi, Smithy's mom. She'd say, hi, how are you? And she also drove the school bus for the school. And all the students would get on the bus, say, hi, Smithy's mom. And they would refer to her as Smithy's mom. It's a glorious thing. It's a good thing. So this is not disrespect at all to say Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and also the mother of Zebedee's sons. John tells us that some of these Marys were those who stood by the cross. John in John chapter 19, verse 25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus, A, his mother, B, his mother's sister, possibly, this might possibly be Elizabeth, we don't know, and C, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and D, Mary Magdalene. So Mary Magdalene is there, and she's later also at the tomb on Sunday. So she's one of the three Marys who goes to the tomb on Sunday. Now, despite what you may have heard in a rock opera from the 70s, Mary Magdalene was probably not a prostitute. We need to start disassociating that name with the woman of sin. There's nothing in Scripture to tell us that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute or a woman caught in sin or a woman caught in adultery at all. What do we know about Mary Magdalene? She was there at the death of Jesus. She was there at the resurrection of Jesus on Sunday morning, not at his resurrection, but she was at the tomb there, and we know that from her, out of her, 7 demons were driven out. But she was demon possessed at one point, and then the Lord drove 7 demons out of her. We also see that Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, were there. in other Gospels here, Mark actually says James the Less. How'd you like to be called James the Less? It's basically Jimmy. This is Jimmy, little Jim, Jim Jr., or maybe Shorty. It might mean short Jim, too. We don't know. But it's a beautiful nickname. It's a good nickname. James the Less, little James. This is Mary of Clopas in John chapter 19. Mary of Clopas, the wife of Clopas. And there was the mother of Zebedee's sons. I think Mark reveals us the name of who that mother is. The mother of Zebedee's sons, Salome, or Salome, you might call her. Now, when evening had come, verse 57, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Christ. We talked about Joseph of Arimathea. We saw that he was a good man, a just man, a man who was waiting for the kingdom of God. We also saw that he had not consented to what the Sanhedrin did. What does that mean, he had not consented? Does it mean there was a vote taken and he voted no, I don't want to crucify Jesus? Does it mean that all this was going on and he didn't vote yes or no, there was no vote, but he just kept silent? We just don't know. But at the very least, deep in his heart, he was upset by and unwilling to compromise himself by participating in any way, the railroading of Jesus into a guilty verdict destined for execution. He himself had become a disciple of Christ. He was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. And now he's going to be challenged about what he is supposed to do. Can you imagine being Joseph of Arimathea at this point? He's making a decision. This is it. I believe in Jesus. What do I do? I have a choice to make. Am I going to remain silent? Now, put yourself in the role of a Christian Afghani today in Kabul. That's the kind of courage this may take. What am I going to do? Jesus is dead. I can shut my mouth, and Jesus can be thrown into the pit with the other criminals to be devoured by animals, to rot in the sun. Or I can go and do something about this right now. Am I going to remain silent and maintain my comfortable life? This man has high status. He's rich. The Jewish council at this point has the power to ruin this man. We have something equivalent in our society today, right here in the United States. It's called cancel culture. I don't know if you've ever heard of cancel culture, but it's with social media, and it's kind of this phenomenon out there. If you do something to offend the offendables, the leftists of this country, they will come after you on social media. Those of us over 50 may think that's no big deal. It's a huge deal. It's a really big deal. Because then they go to your boss, and they talk to your boss, and they hold signs up in front of the business where you're working. And then your boss says, like, hey, I can't take these protesters out in front of my business here. I got to let you go. It's bad for business. And so you lose your livelihood. These Jews could have taken away Joseph of Arimathea's livelihood, his wealth, his status, his money, his property. They have the power to cancel Joseph of Arimathea. A lot like Christians today in America. Maybe you've been faced with, or maybe you haven't been faced with yet, making a choice like that. Do I speak up and risk the wrath of my boss, my coworkers, my family, you name it, whoever it is? Or do I keep my mouth shut and I can keep my comfortable place? This is Joseph's choice to make. Will I take a stand for what is right? My Sanhedrin that I'm a member of caused the death of this innocent man. But he's not just an innocent man. This is Messiah. The Lord of the universe. And if I really believe in him, the only right thing to do is to make my beliefs public. Am I strong enough? if I do this thing, this will be the end of my high status in this society. Everything I've worked for all my life and accumulated for me, my family, and my posterity, those who come after me, it's all at risk over what I do in the next 5 minutes. So, what is he going to do? Verse 58. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So we know now how that internal conversation came out. We know that it came out like this. I'm going for it. I'm in. I'm all in. I don't care what they do to me. Let it come. This man went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. We saw where in Mark puts it this way. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Why does he need courage? Because there's two people who can kill him now. The Jews and Pilate. Remember, Pilate just had his entire political career threatened by the Jews who cowed him into a place of compromising what he knew was the wrong thing to do. He knew that Jesus was a just man, an innocent man. He called him that, and so did Pilate's wife. Pilate knows that he did the wrong thing, and this man who's coming and asking for the body is a member of the same group that made him do that despicable thing that he didn't want to do. Pilate could take out his wrath on Joseph of Arimathea right there. Or he could just throw him over to the Jewish council and say, this guy's against you. Deal with him. But, like Proverbs says, the king's heart is like water in the hands of the Lord. He channels it wherever he wishes. He, the Lord, directs the waters of the king's heart in any direction he chooses. At this point, God Almighty takes control of Pilate's heart and gives Pilate a heart which is friendly towards Joseph of Arimathea. Yes, you can have the body. Take it and do what you need to do with it. So, Joseph coming and taking courage. Joseph is an example to us today. This is what we should do. We should come and take courage and do the right thing. We don't know how it all turned out for Joseph of Arimathea. And maybe it's not important for us to know because the scripture doesn't tell us whether he was killed by the Jews, whether he was canceled by the Jews, or what happened. We do see that Pilate marveled that Jesus was already dead and summoned the centurion. This is another wrinkle in this. He summons the centurion. Hey, is this guy dead? Yes, he's dead. Wow, that's fast. And this is the centurion who just said, surely this man is the Son of God. Imagine being that centurion and being called into Pilate's office. Hey, I want to talk to you about this man that you just executed. Is he dead? And now he's talking to the centurion, the believer. He's a different man than he was a couple hours ago. And he affirms, yes, Jesus is dead. And it could be that the centurion was the very man with the spear to pierce Jesus. Now that guy has a whole lot of stuff to deal with in his own life too. Imagine being the man who crucified the Savior. We don't know where he went from there. There's a whole movie about it from like 1953. It's called The Robe. And it has a lot of fiction and speculation about it. But there's some good historical things in there too. Verse 59, when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his, that is Joseph's, new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. Now John at this point tells us, as I had just read, that he's joined at this point by Nicodemus. And so there's not just wrapping him in a clean linen cloth, but wrapping him in like swaddling of clean linen. But they're also wrapping him with aloes and myrrh. so that as the body, they presume, will decay, that the stench is kept down. And he rolls a large stone against the door of the tomb. Why? To keep out grave robbers and to keep out animals, which would defile Jesus' body. Why does Joseph do this? This is a corpse. He does it out of respect. Out of respect and law and love for Jesus. This rich man has carved an expensive tomb. It's expensive to carve a fresh tomb. It's never been used. And then this clean linen. This linen is, there are two kinds of linen, sindon and linon. You get the word linen from linon. Linon is the cheap stuff. It's made from flax, where the fibers are beat together and woven into threads. And it can be itchy and coarse if it's linon. But this is not linon. This is sindon. It only occurs about 6 times in the New Testament. But it's an especially fine kind of linen. In fact, it's so fine that it's compared to the silk from the Far East. Egypt had become the great weavers of linen. And they made linen cloth for the kings, the pharaohs. And the threads of this linen were so thin and so fine as to be almost invisible, like a spider web. If I was to hold it up in front of you, you might not see this thread from the back of the room. And when they wove it together, it would form a cloth that was so smooth, it was as smooth as it rivaled silk in smoothness and was almost transparent. You could just about hold it up to your face and people could recognize your face through the cloth. Is that fine? Very, very expensive stuff. And probably Joseph had prepared all of this for his own burial or for somebody very dear to him. But at this point, who is the dearest person on earth to Joseph? It's Jesus. And Joseph's attitude, we must presume, is just like this. All this stuff, this wealth that I have, pales and is unimportant in comparison to honoring my Lord. And so he gives it all to Jesus. And it's clean cloth. This has never been used before. It's never been used as a shawl, as clothing for anybody. It's clean, clean linen cloth. It comes from the word katharos. We get the word cathartic or catharsis from that. Too clean. He wrapped this body in a clean linen cloth. Now this body has just come down from the cross. There's not much time. Jesus' body is a bloody, pulpy mess. And so this clean linen cloth is completely ruined the minute it's wrapped around Jesus' body. But is it really? When we commit something precious and valuable to Jesus, and it becomes otherwise unusable to us at that point, or ruined, used up, is that a waste of resources? It is not. What a great example this is. Maybe you have something that the Lord is calling you to do with some of your resources, a car, a camper, clothing, money. You could dedicate it if the Lord is calling you to dedicate it to something, someone, some cause. You can do that. You're not responsible for what that cause does with it afterwards. Jesus' body made this cloth unusable after this. Because when we give something up to the Lord, it's no longer ours. We no longer control it. And guess what? Life is messy. It's dirty. I just look around this sanctuary and even think, I can see coffee stains on the carpet, different places. You know, we made the decision here, the elders, and said, like, are we going to allow people to have coffee in here? Are we going to have potlucks in here? Yeah, it's a house. We live here. Sorry if somebody spills a coffee. We'll try to clean it up. After a certain number of years, we'll get more carpet. It's just stuff. This is all going to burn. And those linen cloths, if they weren't wrapped around the body of Jesus and dedicated to his service and his dignity and his burial, they would have just burned anyway. So use it up. There's an old saying, it's kind of a joke, but it's, he who dies with the most toys wins. Why would you want to die a rich man? Better to use it to the glory of God. He rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb. And this is now this is in this is something we almost never catch before. All of this is in fulfillment of the scripture. It's not even named here. But the scripture is this, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9. And they made his, by the way, Isaiah 53 is called the forbidden prophecy. Why is it called the forbidden prophecy? Because if you try to explain Isaiah chapter 53 to Jewish people today, they'll shut their ears and walk away, a lot of them. They don't want to hear it. Because this is the prophecy that talks all about Jesus, the coming Messiah. And it describes him to a T, a suffering servant. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. This is forbidden to speak to Jewish people in their synagogue. They don't want to hear this. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. It goes on in verse 9 to say this, and they made his grave with the wicked. What that means is that the intention of those who persecuted Jesus was that he would die and his body would be buried with the wicked people in that pit where the animals could get at it. That was their intent. But verse 9 in Isaiah 53 goes on to say, but with the rich at his death. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich. He was with the rich at his death. Jesus was meant to be, his body was meant to be abused, but it was honored by the rich. Joseph of Arimathea. There's no other way in fulfillment of the scriptures that Jesus could have been buried. You see how I say, like, that there's a lot going on just with the burial of Jesus? There's a lot going on here. There's an example to us of how we should live. There's an example of us to us of how we should treat the resources, the things that God has given us. These are meant to be spent. They're meant to be used to the glory of God, not hoarded, not kept aside. I heard a story of a father who was a fairly well-to-do man in a construction business, and he bought a brand new, I'm just going to call it a Ford 350 dually truck. It was a beast, and it was brand new, huge, a beautiful truck. And his son wanted to go out and do something fun with his friends. I don't know if he was going to go on a date or to the prom or whatever it was, or go out to fishing with his buddies. And he said, Dad, could I borrow the old truck? Like, you know, the beater that they had, the 30-year-old truck over in the field. He said, no, son, take the F-350. No, Dad, I couldn't do that. That's too beautiful. It's too new. And the father read the heart. And it was this. I'm afraid to mess up your stuff, Dad. So that father, he took out a hammer. And he went to the truck, to the back fender, and he went smack, put a big dent in the back fender. He said, now it's not perfect anymore. Take the truck and go have a good time. That father loved his son more than his stuff. This is the example of Joseph of Arimathea. I will give up my rich tomb for the Lord, even though it's made dirty immediately and unclean. Verse 61, and Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. So now it's silent. The rock is in front of the tomb. The men are all gone, and the women are sitting there watching the sun go down. It's almost 6 o'clock. What could they be thinking? What are their thoughts? Were they silent? Were they talking with each other? They've followed this man Jesus for the past 3 years, through Israel, up into Syria, over into Samaria, all through Jesus' ministry. What are they? Are they remembering things at this point? Maybe one of Jesus' sermons. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Do they maybe have images flashing in their minds of Jesus touching the eyelids of a blind man and he sees? Or drawing, kneeling down and drawing in the dirt with his finger while all a bunch of murderous men walk away from a woman caught in adultery, dropping their stones that they would have killed her with? Maybe they're remembering the mirth, music, and dancing of that wedding at Cana, and looking in their mind's eye and seeing the shock on the steward's face as he drinks from what was a jar full of water and now contains the best wine. And are these happy memories interrupted now by the harsher memory as Jesus cried out so loudly from the cross that he could be heard above the pitiful bleating of tens of thousands of Passover lambs rising over the walls of Jerusalem? Maybe that's what they're remembering. Because it was tens of thousands of lambs being slaughtered, and now it's over. The sun is going down. The sacrifice is over, and it's quiet in Jerusalem. And their Lord is in the tomb, and they just watched him be buried, and they watched the stone put in front of the tomb. Now, verse 62, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." We mostly covered this, but the idea is this. The last deception will be worse than the first. That deceiver who told us that he was the Son of God before, we got to nip that in the bud right here. If people think he actually rose from, if they think he's dead, we'll never hear from his followers again. If they think he rose from the dead, they'll never shut up. So we need to stop that. So post a guard. But their plan works against them. Why does it work against them? Now a Roman governor has posted a guard over the body, and it's guaranteed that nobody could steal the body. And so if and when Jesus actually rises from the dead, nobody can say, "Behold, his body was stolen," because there was a Roman guard in front of that. What man intended for evil, God intended for good. And Pilate said to them, "You have a guard." I used to think this meant like, you got your own temple guard, use them. But it doesn't mean that at all, because we can see in Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 15, that these are Roman guards who have to answer to Pilate. He says, "You have a guard." I think what he's saying by that is this. I gave you a guard last night when you wanted me to crucify Jesus. And so I set a centurion and a Roman guard over that, and they're still on duty. You can take them with you now. You can take them with you now. You have a guard. Go your way and make it as secure as you know how. So they went and they made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. They sealed it with probably a Roman seal, a wax seal dripped on there with an imprint, the Roman imprint. So they went and they made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Was this the Roman imperial seal? Probably. It doesn't actually prevent anybody from rolling this stone away. It just makes it evident if somebody tries to roll the stone away and steal the body. But apparently the general population was not made aware of this security of the guard posted there and the seal on the stone, because we're going to see next week that a lot of women come with spices and ointment to try to with the intent to anoint the body of Jesus. And they wouldn't do that if they knew there was a guard there. So this is done quietly. Who were the guards? The guards were probably the same centurion and the same men who stood at the foot of the cross and crucified Jesus. We don't know that for a fact, but it makes sense in this context. What is our takeaway from this today? the takeaway is this: it's a question. Well, first there's a statement. Come and take courage. Come and take courage. Take courage in your witness. Is it time for you or me to live for Jesus publicly in some arena that we used to be private about it? If so, this is probably the time. The time is short. Consider this. It may be time to speak up in whatever that arena is. This is a time for Americans, for Christians everywhere, to stand up for Jesus, to not yield to pressure or to intimidation. Romans chapter 1, we close with this verse. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is for you and me. I hope that you're encouraged by these words of and this example of Joseph of Arimathea, who gave up his reputation, who gave up his stuff, and who risked being canceled in his culture and maybe even his life before Pilate and before all the people who had been his supporters before. May it be so with us. May we not be found cowards in that time of trial. Lord God, we pray that you would give us courage to stand up for Jesus as we go through this week and through the rest of our lives. May we be bold in our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.